Well, good morning, everyone. And today I get the great privilege of continuing in our study of The Lord is Good. If we look back on what we've talked about up to this point, week one, Larry talked about the Lord is King. And ultimately, he walked us through that how Jesus is our ultimate King. Last week, Justin, he talked about the Lord is our hope. Talked about how not only is he our hope in our day-to-day, but he is our hope eternally. And so today, the primary psalm that I was given was Psalm chapter 9. And it raining really hard right before church starts, I think, is a good maybe metaphor. I don't know. Mine is the Lord is judge. We're not talking about Noah, but we'll talk about Psalm 9, and we'll walk through that. But before we get there, I think it would be wise that we set the table and talk about where we're at in the Bible. So there's 150 psalms that are in the Bible, and the majority of them are written by David. A good one-line statement of the Psalms of David would be they're a response of worship or lament for the person, work, and plans of God. Today's psalm that we're going to be looking at is Psalm chapter 9, and many Bible scholars, and I agree with what they have to say, believe that Psalm 9 is a response of David to the work of God in defeat of Goliath and the pagan Philistines in 1 Samuel 17. And now it can be argued, and that is okay, that this psalm is a response to that battle along with many other ways in which God has won victory for his people over the evil and unrepentant people surrounding them. Now, in order to properly understand Psalm chapter 9, and why David worships God in the way that he does, I think it is wise that we examine what happens in 1 Samuel 17 with the story of David and Goliath and what is truly significant about this story of God's working through a young David. Because the bottom line is this. The Bible is one complete story of God redeeming sinful mankind back to himself. And he ultimately fulfills that through the finished work of his son, Jesus, by his death, burial, and resurrection in order to pay for the penalty of our sin and to offer reconciliation and hope eternally through his son, Jesus. And so the story of David, not only the totality of David's life, but also this story that happens in 1 Samuel 17, is a part of God's story of redeeming sinful mankind back to himself. Now, leading up to David, to the life of David, and also to this story in 1 Samuel 17, God has already made several promises and taken several steps towards the ultimate redemption through his son, Jesus. You know, example, you know, in Genesis 1 and 2, he creates all things. He creates man, and he creates woman. He places them in this garden, and he gives man the command to, you cultivate this land, you eat whatever you want, but do not eat of this one tree. Genesis 3, we see that they rebel against God's command. Sin and brokenness enters the world, but God makes this promise. He says that one day there will come this seed from a woman that will defeat Satan in all of his ways. And at the end of chapter 3, we see this thing that God does. He has to kill an animal in order to make clothes to cover the nakedness or the sin of Adam and Eve. It's the first glimpse that we see there has to be the shedding of blood for the covering of sin. And from there, God takes multiple steps leading up to David, where, you know, we see this guy named Abraham who's presented. And God makes a promise to Abraham, hey, all the nations of the world will be blessed through your lineage. And then we get to this guy named Judah, who's Abraham's great-grandson. God makes a promise. He says, yes, this nation, this lineage of David, or of Abraham, all the nations will be blessed through him, but it is through your lineage, Judah, that the kingship, but the ultimate king will come through. Then we get to the time when Abraham's descendants are quite numerous, and God leads them in the Exodus, and God makes a covenant with them and says, I want you to be my people. You're to be a kingdom of priests, my representatives to everyone else, drawing everyone else into a right relationship with me. And they ultimately, they get into the land that God has promised them. They're driving out evil, and then the pagan people that were in that land that chose to see that, yes, Israel's God is the true God. I'm going to follow him. They come into the fold, but ultimately they're driving the evil out. But then there comes a point in time where the people of Israel decide that they no longer want to be under the rule and reign and the righteous leading of God, and they choose to say, We want a king like everyone else. Book of Judges, you know, it says that there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If we read God's law the way it's intended to be read, we see that God was to be their king. They were to live under his law, under his rule, and to receive blessing and his protection and the true fruit of walking in his ways in order to be his representatives to everyone else. So when they say there's no king in the land and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, it was Israel saying, we don't want to be a part of God anymore. We want to be like everyone else. And so finally, by the time we get to 1 Samuel, God provides them a king. At the beginning, the first few chapters, and this guy named Saul, who's not even of the promised line of Judah. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, in order for God to make his point. This guy named Saul, he does not shepherd the people towards God's ways, to be God's representatives, to drive out what is evil and to call in what is good. And it's not until 1 Samuel 16 when God chooses the prophet Samuel and he says, all right, I've made my point. Now it's time to go pick my king. And he goes to the land of Judah, to the town of Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse. And the youngest son of Jesse, little David, he says, that's the one that's going to be king one day, who's of the tribe of Judah, who's a descendant of Abraham, who's a descendant of Adam and Eve. And that's in 1 Samuel 16 when God makes this promise. And like I said, Psalm 9 is a response to what happens in 1 Samuel 17. So now we go from 16 to 17. Now David's been promised, hey, you'll be king one day. And when we get to 1 Samuel 17, we see a really good illustration of what life is like in Israel at that time. We see Saul, who's this king who's supposed to shepherd the people into living according to God's ways and see the true blessings and benefits of walking according to God's ways. We see him in disbelief in the promises of God. We also see Israel's army, and ultimately as a nation, this group of men living in disbelief to the promises of God. But ultimately we see David, this young boy, who's not even old enough to be a part of the army yet. We see his belief in the workings and promises of God. So if you will you turn your Bibles real quick to 1 Samuel 17? We'll read the first 11 verses, and then we'll talk about it for a little bit, and we'll see why David would write Psalm 9 as a response to what happens in this story. So if you will, if you get to 1 Samuel 17, would you stand, and we'll read it, and we'll talk about it. First Samuel 17 says, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephesidimim. Sounds like a little town in East Arkansas. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood in the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him, and he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You may sit down. So if we were to continue through this story, continue reading, we see that David, he's still too young to be a part of Israel's army. He's back home at his dad's house tending the sheep. And his dad gives him some food and says, I want you to go to the front lines. I want you to check on your older brothers. and I want you to figure out what's going on and give them this food. And so when David arrives to the battlefield, David sees a leader in Saul who's supposed to be this king, this mighty king, who's supposed to be leading God's people according to God's ways and taking over the land that God has already given to them in order to be God's representatives to the rest of the world. This Saul that's supposed to be doing these things is sitting there scared to death. He sees an army of men who are supposed to be God's men, who are supposed to be to obey God's ways and witness the deep blessings of walking according to God's ways, see God do mighty things and take those truths into their homes and teach their children God's ways and tell them of the mighty works and the acts of God. And those men, they're sitting there passively scared to death. But then we see David, this boy, the same David who was raised in a home where his great-great-grandma is Rahab, who witnessed the mighty acts and God's grace in Jericho many years before. Same David grew up in the same house where his great-grandpa's name is Boaz, who was this man of valor, a godly man who God used to redeem Ruth, the Moabite woman. So David knows these things. He's also been promised to be the future king of Israel in order to be God's, to lead God's people to love and obey God's ways and to be this light as a nation. And this boy who knows these promises of God and what God has already said and what God has already said would happen is choosing to obey God, and he is reaping the joyful benefits that will come with that. Now David, who's holding on to the promises of God that has been revealed up to this point, when he gets there, and for lack of a better word, he is ticked. He is angry that nobody has confronted this Philistine man who is making a mockery of God. And I'll be honest, I don't know what is worse, Goliath standing up there making a mockery of God, or all these men just standing passively, not wanting to obey God and just letting it happen. Even the man in Saul who's supposed to faithfully shepherd and servantly lead the nation of Israel into obedience of God and his ways is willing to pawn off this work to someone else. So rather than remaining passive, David acts on what is true. David knows, hey, God has already promised me that I will be king. Therefore, I'm not going to die. God has already promised that I'm going to be king of Israel. That means we're not going to lose. God has already promised to our fathers of old that he has already given us this land, so all we got to do is go take it. But in this moment, I think it'd be wise if we would pause and ask some questions. You know, question one, you know, what would happen if we all in this room would choose to daily look into what God has said and choose to listen and obey? I would argue that by doing this, we will reap the joyful benefits God has already promised in his word to his church and his people. And listen, there's some obvious fears that were preventing these men of Israel in acting in belief to God's promise. Goliath is huge, okay? He's a big dude. I understand the fear. But a question worth asking is what is it today in 2023, Russellville, Arkansas, that prevents us from consistently acting in belief to God's promises? Listen, we're not facing this physical army that has this really big, bowed up Dwayne Johnson looking guy. We don't have that. But Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians 6 when he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Listen, the evil one is very slick. He is very smart. And he works very hard to lead people from fully submitting to Jesus. I would argue that one of the prevalent ways that he does this in our time, in our day, and where we live in Russellville is by placing the constant idol of comfort in our line of sight. And when I say comfort, I mean comfort in things like monetary success. Like, if I can have this much or save this much, then I will have. And I would argue that's a lie. Or the comfort in like leisure activity. As in, like, if I want to go here and do this, and I would like to take my kids to this place, and if I don't have my kids on the best team or in the best program, then they're going to miss out on something. Or if we're not doing something every weekend, going everywhere, then they'll miss out. Or even with leisurely activity, like what I consistently watch on TV, or what I listen to and put in my ears, or the places I go, or the junk that I put in my body, isn't that big of a deal. Those things are lies. And I would even argue that there's comfort in the Christian walk. Listen, I know exactly where to go in the Bible to feel really good about myself. I know exactly where to go into the Bible to feel encouraged, and I know where to go and where not to go to feel convicted and taught about my sin. I even know who not to talk to around here because I know that they'll challenge me in my walk with the Lord Jesus. I know who to avoid, and I know what not to do. That's true. I also know that the average church attendance for individual people within our church went from every other week before 2020 to one out of every four Sundays after that. Listen, the lie that I can have this vibrant, powerful, salvation-representing relationship with the Lord Jesus that the Bible talks about and have a comfortable Christian life at the same time is a lie. Guys, the evil one is very slick. And he wants to keep God's people from being able to consistently walk in his life-giving ways, to keep God's people from representing him on a consistent basis and having people come to a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. The evil one is slick. And I believe that our culture, that our town, and many of our families would radically change and go much deeper if more men would stand up and say, God has promised these things. He has commanded these things. Therefore, this is how I'm going to lead my family, and this is what we're going to do. Rather than just allowing the things of this world and the material prosperity that we can have and the constantly changing cultural norms dominate us. Listen, I don't know why more people don't care about what the things that God has already said, what he has put in his Bible for us. Like, his word is filled with promises that even on a daily level, just a daily level, provide sincere joy and contentment, much less like the eternal promises of being a part of this perfect, never-ending, perfect kingdom under the rule of the most loving, gracious, and just Savior, Lord Jesus. And like, as we continue on through this day, today is a day to put a stake in the ground and decide to take God and his word and his ways seriously. Or, listen, like, or you can continue living the way that it always has been. Like, man, hey, today was a good Sunday. I even went to church when it was raining. Everything's good. Now let's get on with the week. Listen, David chose to take God's promises as daily sustenance. But the other men and Saul did not. And so if we get back to the story of David and what's going on here, and if we were to continue to read through 1 Samuel 17, we would see that, you know, after David ignores his brothers and their hate and them making fun of him, after he ignores Saul's attempt to make him wear a whole bunch of armor that he couldn't fit in, David heads out to confront Goliath. And I'm about to read verses 41 through 47. And as I do that, I ask you to listen. Listen to the language of Goliath versus the language of David. Verse 41 says, "And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked at it and saw him and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.' Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and spear, but for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Now listen, Goliath, from a worldly standard, he's big, he's strong, he has like fighting experience, and he is really good at talking trash. Really good at talking trash. So whenever he says, am I a dog? It was much worse than it sounds. The Hebrew word for dog is used in passages like Deuteronomy 23:18 that literally means a male homosexual prostitute. By sending this boy out to fight me, you're insulting my manhood. And it would be very tempting to simply submit to whatever he says and just go along, and that's essentially what Saul and the rest of the Israelite army has done up to this point. And rather than having these worldly eyes and a pragmatic mind, David knows what is true and chooses to act on it. So when David says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, it is him saying, I come as a representative of the Lord of hosts, the God who has heavenly armies at his command. I am a sent man. I'm a man on a mission from God. David was careful to say, the Lord will deliver you into my hands. David was bold, but bold in God, not in himself. And he knew the battle belonged to the Lord. And it is true, this incident made David famous, made him very famous. But that was not why he did it. He did it for the fame and the glory of the Lord, not for his own name. He wanted all the earth to know that there is a God in Israel. And the story unfolds from here. We all know how it ends. David slings a rock, bops him in the head, knocks him out, and then he goes over there, steals his sword, and chops his head off. But what we see is David's obedience to God's ways benefits more than just himself. Israel's army sees God's victory, a victory that they assumed among themselves was unattainable. The nations would hear of God's victory in this moment. And ultimately, thousands of years later, we sit here today studying and being challenged and being reminded to listen and to obey the promises of God. And now as we get into Psalm 9, we see that it is a response to this victory of God and to God's righteous judgment and promise fulfillment that David penned Psalm 9. Very clearly in David's writing, he gives recognition of God's mighty works, he gives recognition of God's righteous judgment, and he gives recognition of the offer of salvation. And listen, Psalm 9 is only 20 verses. And if you will, I'd like to read it, and we'll talk about it briefly and be done. Psalm 9:1 says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount of all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in your name. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruin. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk into the pit that they made. In the net they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He executes judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all of the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And in this psalm, right off the bat, we see that David recognizes God's work in verses 1 through 2. Listen, understanding the goodness of God creates a desire to tell of his wonderful deeds, to have this posture of joy and a willingness to praise. And we have got to ask ourselves, does my walk with the Lord only matter a couple Sundays a month? And the rest of the time, man, I'm just trying to live my life, trying to do the best that I can. Like, why can David recount the good deeds of God? Like, why does he so desire to praise God for who he is? I would argue it's because he faithfully and consistently walks and obeys God, and in return gets to see the benefits of God. Listen, I gave my life to Jesus when I was 18. I chose to fully submit to Jesus. And from then, I started reading the Bible, trying to learn stuff. And then I became friends with this man when I was about 20. At the time, he and his family were IMB missionaries in East Germany. They were on furlough. I don't really exactly remember how we became friends, but we became quick friends, still friends to this day. And he began to kind of disciple me a little bit. And he asked me, man, what have you been reading in your Bible? And I told him, I was like, man, dude, look at all I've been reading, man. I'm reading a lot. He said, that's great. What are you learning to obey? I'm like, I'm reading. No, Wes, man, what are you obeying from what you're reading? I'm like, KB, I don't even know what you're talking about. What are you talking about, learning to obey? He said, Wes, until you choose to obey what you are reading, you will never experience the life-giving power of God's Word. And he was right. And listen, I can sympathize with you guys. Life can be a lot sometimes. It truly can be a lot sometimes. But it seems, though, in life, even though it's a lot, I know in my own life, I got plenty of time to watch TV, especially when college football season starts. Plenty of time. I'll make time. Plenty of time to post stuff on the social. Young people know what I meant by that. I got plenty of time. I'm sure you got plenty of time to haggle on Facebook Marketplace. We got plenty of time to, you know, go to this ball tournament over there. But truthfully, guys, Jesus was right when he said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So not only does David recognize God's work, he recognizes God's righteous judgment throughout this whole psalm. Now, here's the truth. Rejecting the Creator God, who has written eternity on all of our hearts, and he has stamped each one of us with a stamp that says, made in my image. And he has provided a means of salvation. Rejecting that God will, in fact, have in return a response of righteous judgment. Listen, context then, when David wrote this in the time of 1 Samuel 17, the countries and the people seeking to destroy God's people, who are to be God's representatives in order to reveal God's goodness and to redeem sinful mankind back to a rightful relationship with him, those nations would be judged and those peoples would be judged. Context now, post-Jesus, it's the same for now. People seeking to destroy God's people, the church, and the work of God through the church and the advancement of the gospel, they will be judged. A prime example of this comes out of the book of Acts. Saul, before he becomes Paul, he's headed to Damascus. He's headed to go kill and arrest Christians. Jesus comes to him and reveals himself to him, and he does not say, Saul, bro, why are you being mean to people? Why are you killing these people? That's not what he says. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now listen, how should we read this? How should we respond to what we're reading today? Listen, lost people do lost people things. That's just the truth of the matter. Lost people are really good at doing lost people things. When I was lost, I was good at doing lost people things. When you were lost, you were good at doing lost people things. Okay? It's true. And listen, we should not envy the success of immoral or flawed people, but what we should do, rather, knowing what is true, knowing that there's this eternal judgment looming for them, in a heart of love and grace, we should tell them the truth. Now, Christians, we are not exempt from having seasons of rebellion. Like in this story, 1 Samuel 17, the army of Israel knew the same promises that David knew, that God had already given them this land. They were choosing to live in rebellion by their inaction. Now, Christian, what I'm saying is that we have to be alert. We have to be willing to tell one another the truth. We have to stay consistent in our gathering with one another, whether that be on a Sunday morning or in somebody's home, with the intent and the purpose to love and to grow in Christ with one another. We are not exempt as followers of Jesus of the judgment of God. God says to the lukewarm, disobedient church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. And then finally, we see the recognition of God's offer of salvation. Since the fall of mankind, God has been providing means of redemption and salvation from sin, which he ultimately fulfilled by his son, Jesus. And that gospel, that promise is still offered for today. And Robert, you can start heading up this way, but as I wrap this up, but what I mean by this, and what the best way I can illustrate this is this. I have a 7-month-old daughter, beautiful little girl. She looks just like my wife. And this past week is the first time she's gotten sick. She got a cold. And listen, I know many of you in here have children that have had way more worse than that. And listen, but this is the first time I've ever experienced my kid being sick. Snotty nose, can't breathe out of her nose, waking up all the time, coughing. And I can't just take it from her. But the means to solve this problem that she has is to give her Motrin. And it works really good. But the problem is, if she don't want to take it, I'm like, baby, please take the Motrin. It'll help you get better. I'm tired of seeing you sick. And finally, she'll take this Motrin. And within, like, I'm talking minutes, she's well. And it's the same thing with us. Like, I know this has been made cliche, but we are sin sick. We are sin sick. And God has made this provision for our sin sickness. He's made this provision for our sin sickness by sending his son Jesus to die for our sins. And Jesus said himself, he said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly. Not only life now, but life eternally. Paul makes it very clear. He says, the wages of sin is death. Like, the payment that I deserve for my sin is to have an eternity separated from a holy and righteous God. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Baby, take the Motrin. God's saying, take the gospel. And today is a day you can put a stake in the ground and say, yes, whether you're a follower of Jesus and you've just been living in rebellion and you need to repent of some stuff, you need to do it today. I don't know if I have a relationship with Jesus or not. Man, today's the day to put a stake in the ground. Because here's the truth. It rained this morning, sun's going to pop out, your grass is going to grow, and you're going to need to cut your grass this afternoon. And while you're cutting the grass this afternoon, you're going to forget about it. So I beg you to make the decision today. Right now.